That was chapter one of the book of Revelation, and on Tuesday we will start there again and go through the entire book, so join us. That's going to be a very special worship night for us as we begin this great book of Revelation. It's going to carry us all the way into August and in the study of God's final words to us before the canon of Scripture closed. Let's settle a couple things as we get started. First of all, just to divide the room, how many of you think right now that it's cold? Just raise your hand if you think it's cold. Okay, you're completely wrong. So the most of you know I'm from Chicago. So in 2015, when we still lived in Chicago, school was canceled 17 times for cold. Do you know how cold it had to be for them to close school? Minus 30. 17 days were canceled in 2015 because it was minus 30. Another 10 were not canceled because it was only minus 25. That, my friends, is cold. 45 degrees, 47. This is beautiful, is what this is. This is soccer weather. This is like get out and throw a football. It is Florida. I realize I am. My blood is thinning, so now I do at times, you know, walk the dog and feel like it is cold, but it is not. It is. This is beautiful. This is the payoff of living in Florida. Okay, one more question: is it the book of Revelation or Revelations? Singular. Okay, let's just settle that from the very beginning. Notice the book gets its name from the first word, which in the Greek is apocalypsis, but it is the Revelation, singular. So please, let's just settle this as we start this. We're going to be in Bible studies. We're going to be in small groups. Please do not call it Revelations. That's a cafe on Dale Mabry. They make great smoothies. But it is not the last book of the Bible, okay? It's a singular revelation, and it's significant. Look at what it is the revelation of. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is an intentional double meaning. It's a revelation from him to show us things that we need to know, but it's the revelation. This is what we'll see. This is why we read the entire first chapter. This is why we're doing chapter one as a unit today, is because you see that description at the end of chapter one, the eyes like blazing fire, the hair that's white as wool, the golden sash. It's a description of Jesus revealed in his glory. It's the singular revelation, which arguably is what this whole book is. The revelation of the glory of God in the person of Jesus. It's certainly what the New Testament is, but it's significant that our New Testament culminates with this full and final revelation of our Lord Jesus in all of his glory. It's a revelation that God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. What you are not going to get from this series, in either Sunday morning or we're going to have an Oakwood Mill class, we'll get into some of the questions, we'll have small groups that are talking about this. What you are not going to get in this series is signs of the times analysis and predictions of when the world will end and who the Antichrist might be. And the reason we won't get into those things is like that was not on John's mind as he wrote these things. We're going to get into what God gave the Apostle John in this revelation and what the original hearers were intended to feel and experience. And it's significant, as we begin, just to get some things straight with our biblical interpretation. First of all, there are certain things that in Scripture are exceptionally clear, and this will come out in the entire book of Revelation. For example, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the King. He is the sovereign ruler of all things. He triumphed over sin and death forever, and he is coming back soon to make all things new. Those are things that in all of Scripture are clear, and in the book of Revelation are exceptionally clear. You could add to that that all Christians are called to endure tribulation, John 16, 23. In this world, you will have... Yeah, trouble is the NIV. I think tribulation is the word. In this world, you will have tribulation. Jesus says to his followers, to all followers of Jesus, all Christians are called to go through trials and suffering and tribulation. But Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Those are the things that are clear. Now, the mysteries in the entire Bible and in the book of Revelation are when. When will Jesus return? How will Jesus return? Will the return of Jesus be before 7 years of tribulation? Will the time of the Great Tribulation be an exact 7 years on our calendar? Who is the Antichrist? When will the Antichrist rise? How will the Antichrist rise? What will that look like? And who will face that time that Matthew 24 calls Great Tribulation? Those are mysterious. And one of the clear principles is you interpret the unclear through the lens of what is clear. You see that? One time in my New Testament class, we were into the passage in Peter, I don't remember if it was 1 or 2 Peter, where it says that Jesus went and preached to the dead, to the souls of the dead. It's a confusing passage in the New Testament. And a guy raised his hand and said, could this be a reference to the Apocrypha? I think it's in 2 Maccabees, where it talks about purgatory. And Dr. Don Carson, who was teaching the class, he had this line I'll never forget. He said, don't interpret the unclear through the opaque. Don't interpret the unclear through the opaque. The passage in Peter is unclear. What is he getting at? What did Jesus do? What's the reference there? The Apocrypha is utterly opaque. It's like there's nothing to be seen there or understood from that. So you don't interpret something like Maccabees through something that is already unclear. You look for the thing that is clear and let that shed light on the parts that are less clear. Another set, there's some helpful principles. I got this from Nancy Guthrie's excellent podcast called Blessed. That's a promotion for her book, Blessed. We linked to that in the blog on Friday. And so if you want a single book to refer to through this series, I would encourage you to pick up Nancy's excellent book, Blessed, because it's a practical application. There's all kinds of other books you could look at to draw insight and understanding of the book of Revelation. But she wrote that book to help people apply what they're experiencing. And the podcast that she put together to support that was interviewing some of the top scholars on the book of Revelation. And one of them, I think it was episode 3 or 4, said this: principles of Bible interpretation, read bigger. Whenever you read something that's confusing, read bigger. Don't get distracted by one verse or a couple verses. Read the whole chapter. Read the whole book of Revelation. That's what we're going to do Tuesday, and part of that is so we see the full message of the book all together. As you read, also read older. In order to understand the book of Revelation, you have to understand the key themes and symbols that go back into the Old Testament. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are super prominent. The plagues in Egypt and the Exodus, the lamb that was slain, a Passover reference, Isaiah's vision of cherubim and seraphim, Ezekiel's creatures around the throne of God. Clearly, Daniel, you see beasts rising from the sea, all these scary monsters that's meant to direct you back to Daniel. We'll see Revelation chapter 1 is very drawn from Daniel chapter 7 and the vision of the Son of Man revealed in glory. So as you read this book, refer back to the Old Testament. And I linked also to the Bible Project videos, their podcast and some of their videos on the Day of the Lord in particular, tie together themes that run through the entire Bible. And if you want a series on dragons, young people, the Bible Project has an 8-part series in their podcast on dragons that they summarize in one of their, you know, clever animation videos. But the Bible is filled. When we get to Revelation 13 and we see this dragon, you think it's like out of the blue. It's not. There's context for serpents and dragons going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, in the reference to the creation of the animals in the seas, it says dragons. Your translation won't say that because it'll say giant sea creatures or something, but the word is dragon. So it's fascinating. Go to the Bible Project for that. But read older. Draw from the Old Testament. Let the study of Revelation lead you back to the things that it's pointing us to and reminding us of. And then finally, read closer. Don't read this book and study it to apply it to someone else. Okay, the blessing, look at verse 3. There's a blessing for the one who reads aloud these words. There's a blessing for those who hear the words of this prophecy, but notice, the blessing is really for those who keep, who guard this in our hearts, and who obey, who observe what is written in it. So read this for yourself. Put yourself in the position of a first century believer, at the end of the first century, persecution was already coming in waves. This was God's gift to his people to endure whatever was coming. The end of the first century until Constantine was a time of great turmoil and uncertainty, and God gave them this book in order to persevere. Do you need some encouragement? Do you need some resources in order to persevere in your personal tribulation? That's what this book is for. To build up your faith and direct our hearts and our minds to the Lord Jesus as we come to this great revelation. Let's pray together as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of this book. As we hold in our hands the gift of Scripture and the gift of the book of Revelation, that you showed it to your servant John. You let him see and hear and experience things so he could write them down for our encouragement today and in the coming weeks and months, that we might be those who overcome and receive the promises that you give to these churches, the promises of eternal life, of safety and blessing. And we trust in you, Lord Jesus. Our desire above all is to see you high and lifted up. So we invite you, Lord Jesus, speak to us. Help us to have ears to hear and hearts ready to respond as we see your glory and commit ourselves in service to you as our Lord and our King. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So what we'll see in Revelation 1 is a beautiful and inspiring picture of the glories of Jesus. There's over a dozen descriptions and references to Jesus. I've summed up his glory into 9 headings that are actually under 3. So you'll see there's 3 responses to the glorious revelation of who Jesus is in his 9-fold character that I'll sum it up. Number 1, humbly bow. First response to this revelation of Jesus is to humbly bow in fearful reverence for the one true God. Verse 4 says, grace to you, peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits. You immediately get a Trinitarian picture as this book is beginning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the giver of all grace, the God of all existence, the one God in 3 persons, the 7-fold Spirit of God. 7, the book is filled with 7s. 7 stars for 7 angels, 7 lampstands for 7 churches, the 7-fold Spirit of God, 7 being that number of perfection, completion, and wholeness. So it's not saying there are 7 distinct spirits of God. There's only 1 Spirit of God. It's not saying there's only 7 churches or there's only 7 angels. It's saying there's a perfect number of angels. There's a perfect and whole number of churches. And the Spirit of God is that wholeness and fullness of God. And the only appropriate response, whenever in Scripture someone has an encounter with God, Moses at the burning bush, Isaiah in chapter 6, the immediate response of someone seeing the glory of God, think of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, is to fall down in worship and awe, to humbly bow. That's what we'll see John does in verse 17. He falls on his face before the glory of King Jesus. But notice what God is saying from the beginning, grace to you. The God of all glory is the God of all grace. And even as we fall down before him, he immediately picks us up and embraces us and gives us his peace. He is the one true God. From him who is and was and is to come, the Spirit's before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the one true, triune, and eternal God. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the beginning and the end, the eternal one, from eternity past to eternity future, the God of all being. This is our Lord Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally united in a loving union of 3 persons. We are a mist that appears in the morning and is gone by noon. We are grass of the field that grows up one day and is dead the next. God is eternal. And as we see his glory, we should say, Lord, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. He is the one true God, the eternal God. And he is the God of all glory and power and majesty. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Here is the first reference to Daniel chapter 7, the one like a son of man coming in the clouds. This is what Jesus finally got executed for, was plainly and openly associating himself with Daniel chapter 7 and saying, one day you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And they recognized that was a blasphemous claim to full divinity, because that's what happens in Daniel 7. God himself, the Ancient of Days, is sitting on a throne, and one like a Son of Man comes before him and is given an eternal kingdom and is promised that he would come on the clouds reigning in glory. And that's what the angels said when Jesus ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1. The angels looked at the apostles and said, the same way you've seen him go, he will come back visibly, bodily, in glory that you will see. He is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. And that day, all eyes will see those who, the nations, it says, will wail, but we will worship. We will bow. And this is John's initial response. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Anyone who truly knows the character of God, the glory of God, and sees that, the only appropriate response is to fall before him in humble reverence. Now, perfect love drives out fear. The more you know God, you know his love and grace, we shouldn't have a trembling and a devastating feeling of being undone before him, but we should never outgrow our reverence and awe for the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it's also the end of wisdom. It is all wisdom to understand who God is and who we are before him. He is the God of all holiness, righteousness, power, and insight, the eyes blazing with fire, our eyes that see everything. If that doesn't make you tremble before the omniscience and omnipotence of God, it means you don't yet really know who God is. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To see Jesus in all of his glory is to fall on our faces before him as those who are undone in the presence of a holy God, as Isaiah was when he saw God lifted up in his throne room, as Peter was at the miraculous catch of fish. What a sign of Jesus' authority and divinity, and Peter fell before him as one who was overwhelmed with his own sin. This is what John sees in chapter 1, and our first response as we go through this whole book, we'll see over and over again the glory of Jesus, the power, the infinity, the eternity of our King Jesus, and our first response is to humbly bow before him. Secondly, we should be moved then to joyfully obey in faithful service to the sovereign king. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, a definite echo of the wise and foolish builder that Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount by saying, the wise man hears these words and puts them into practice. That's like building your house on a solid foundation. Those who hear and do not put words into practice are like the foolish man who built his house on sand. And if anyone can appreciate that reference, it's those people who live in Florida and have recently been through a hurricane. We are grateful for houses built on firm foundations and who live a little bit more inland from the beach. We want to be those who experience this blessing, who not only hear the words of this book and the words of Scripture, but who keep those words, who apply them, who joyfully obey. The first thing that happens when someone falls down before King Jesus is he picks them up and says, do not be afraid. As we see God for who he is in all of his glory and power and insight, we fall before him because we recognize all we deserve from him is judgment, justice, wrath and punishment. But what he speaks to us is grace and peace. He lifts us up. Jesus calls us to himself. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, Jesus says. My yoke is easy. So the path of rest, the way to find rest in Jesus is to walk with him and to work with him. His invitation to those who are weary is not to come and sit on the sidelines. He doesn't say, come you who are weary and just go over there and sit down on the bench. He says, no, come with me and you'll find it's an invitation from an older, experienced ox to a younger, newer ox to come and be trained in that yoke. And you'll find that the yoke is easy, but it's a yoke of obedience. It's a yoke of action. Yoke meant in the first century a set of teachings. Every rabbi had a yoke, it was called. The Pharisees had a very heavy one, a burdensome one that laid on you all these obligations and duties, and it was lifeless and joyless. But Jesus says, my yoke is easy, but it's a blessing for those who hear and who obey. We're in danger as we go through a book like this of making the mistake of the Pharisees, of trying to more and more understand without obeying. But the blessing is for those who obey our sovereign King. Here's how Jesus is presented. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of kings. We went through Daniel and Christmas. I know it was a weird thing to do at Christmas time, but it was a setup for this. The theme that ran through the book of Daniel is, who is the true king? Why do we get so much of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 1, 2, 3, and 4? Why do we get so? Because he thinks he's the king. And God has to show him over and over again, you are not in charge. There is a king and it's not you. That's what God is saying to each one of us here. There is a king, but it's not you. It's not me. How do we know Jesus is the king? Because he is the firstborn from the dead. The resurrection was the full and final proof, the final stamp that not only was his sacrifice accepted, but his victory was now proclaimed through his resurrection. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the sovereign King. So what is it that people need? I love how C.S. Lewis says, we are not just poor students who need to be educated. We are rebels who must lay down our arms. This is the response. When you realize not only is there a king, but his army is way more powerful, what you do is you kneel before him, lay down your arms of rebellion, and profess your allegiance to that king. I'm joining up with you. I'm not fighting against you. This is our second response. We first humbly bow before the king and then commit ourselves to him as our Lord and the sovereign ruler of our hearts. And thankfully, he's not only the sovereign king, he's the shepherd king. Notice how John presents himself here. I'm your brother, your partner in tribulation, in the kingdom, in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. What a picture of the life of the Christian. Your brother, we're a family. Your partner, we're a fellowship. But what is it that we are together in? We are together in tribulation. We are together in the kingdom. As this mustard seed that started with Jesus and the apostles spreads throughout the world, we are partners in this kingdom. And that what that looks like is patient endurance. And all these things can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is with us as our good shepherd, leading us to green pastures, to quiet waters, walking with us even through the darkest valleys that we experience in this life, anointing us with oil of his Spirit to heal us and restore us and give us power to persevere, preparing a table before us even in the presence of our enemies and giving us the hope of our eternal home and dwelling with him one day. He is our shepherd king. What we learned from our Abide series in the fall is that we can do nothing on our own, but only as we learn to abide in Jesus. We gave out the spiritual life worksheet again. Number one, because it's slightly updated. But number two, because it's a new year and we want to encourage everyone to come back to those commitments, to use these next couple of weeks to reflect on your allegiance and obedience to King Jesus. What does that look like? Every season of life, it's a healthy thing to reflect. I'm sure it's a new year. You're kind of thinking about, like me, what's my A1C? Right? Thinking about our diet, think about exercise plan. It's a time to think also about your Bible reading plan, your spiritual habits. That's what the Spiritual Life Worksheet is for. It's not meant to lay a burden on you to say you must do A, B, and C. It's for you to work out with the Lord. What is he calling you to do in terms of trusting him? Because all of us are trusting him for something. What does it look like for you to worship Jesus right now with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to make sure you prioritize time with him? What does that look like for you? What about your growth in Jesus? What intentional steps are you taking to grow in the Lord, to mature? Think of one of the fruits of the Spirit that maybe you need to grow in. And what about your work with the Lord? What are ways that you are trying to be an agent to the kingdom? You're trying to be salt and light. And that worksheet will double or triple in value if you process it with another believer. You by yourself, it's valuable. You with another one or two people, it jumps in impact because it's impacting them as much as it is you, as you together just say, what's the Lord leading us to do right now? The truth is that we need each other. We need partners. We need brothers and sisters in this tribulation, in this kingdom endeavor, in the patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ. So don't walk alone. And we are launching some new small groups. This Tuesday is the worship night. So this week we're encouraging everyone, come out on Tuesday night. Let's kick off this series going through the book of Revelation. We'll pause to pray at relevant points and to pause and worship and sing as we see the saints and angels gathered around the throne of Jesus. We'll pause and sing. But this week we're going to commit the whole series to the Lord. And then next week we've got several small groups starting up. And the week after that we'll start some stuff on Sunday morning. So if you go to the small groups page on the website, you can find here are the groups that are available, and you can contact those leaders. But just for the sake of convenience, if you are going to be leading one of those small groups, just stand up right now so everybody can see you. And if you're in that group that doesn't have a clear leader yet, then just stand up too. Go ahead. You know, like, I know there's more of you, and I know, yeah, okay. That, and not just the Tuesday, Thursday, but like all the groups. So the point is there's group leaders out there. You can find them in the information on the website for the small groups page, community groups page. So look into that. And the point of all of that is to find a group that works for you, that works in your schedule, where you can get with some folks that can walk with you through the ups and downs of life. So Jesus is the sovereign king. He's the shepherd king. And he is the speaking king. He says, write what you see in a book. What a blessing that John was there. He was paying attention. He heard, he saw, and he wrote these things down. And the reason we have the book of Revelation is because our God is a God who speaks, who acts in history and then explains what he just did, or explains and then acts in fulfillment of what he has said. Our God is the God who is the God of self-revelation, and that's why we have this book. And Jesus is that full and final word of God, the completion of God's revelation to the world of who he is and what he wants of us. And so the calling of this book is to joyfully obey, to line ourselves up behind King Jesus and say, I follow the Jesus way. As we walk with him, as we become like him, we seek to live the way he lived and be his salt and light, his kingdom agents in this dark and broken world. So first, we humbly bow, then we joyfully obey, and third, we gratefully worship with fervent appreciation for our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. What was the price of our redemption? To buy us out of our slavery to sin and our destiny in death. The price was the precious blood of Jesus, who had to be born fully human so he'd have a human life to sacrifice on the cross, had to live a life of perfect righteousness, fulfilling the requirements of the law at every place that Israel failed. Jesus succeeded, enduring every temptation, resisting every temptation without any hint of sin, and then laid down that perfect life on the cross for us. And so the one who had no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We worship our great Redeemer who walked into sin and death to save us from our sins. We worship with great appreciation for not only our Redeemer, but our Restorer. He's restoring us and he's restoring this world. He made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. There's this picture in the New Testament of a new Israel being born through the church. And we are now the kingdom. We are the priests, not just 1/12 of us in the priestly line, but all believers, priests before God, ambassadors representing God to the world and pleading for the world to the holy God of heaven. I believe that Romans 9, 10, and 11, when it says all Israel will be saved, I believe God still has plans for ethnic Israel. That's one of those in the heading of mystery and how that's all going to work. Some people, when they teach on the end times, teach with great confidence on passages like that. And I would just say what's clear is that the church is the new Israel. What's less clear is what God has plans for ethnic Israel. I think all Israel will be saved primarily as a spiritual meaning. We are part of that, all Israel being saved, but I think it also has a practical and physical meaning that there will be a revival among ethnic Jews and they will begin to turn. There's a hardening in part right now, but God is provoking Israel to jealousy through all of the conversions in the Middle East, through Muslims, Buddhists, and through that provoking his own people to jealousy. But God, what he's doing right now is restoring this world through us as his salt and light, bringing not only the message, Jesus died for you, but also the righteousness that comes with it. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, that more and more the justice of God would be reflected in this world, that the love of God would be seen throughout the world. This is how God works in us, is through his transforming grace that you experience like a mustard seed. It's this tiny moment of faith that you believe in Jesus and he comes to live inside of you and he changes you. And as you are changed by his grace and love, you become more loving and that begins to affect all of your relationships and all of the way you do everything, which affects your family, it affects your social group, it affects your workplace. You bring that salt, that flavoring, you bring that light of truth and understanding everywhere you go. And as Christians do that together, the world is changed. The world is restored. Isaiah 61 has become a very important passage to me, as not only is it, it's the Oakwood passage, by the way, Oaks of Righteousness comes from Isaiah 61, but it's the picture of God building this global garden of righteousness. And that obviously is fulfilled through the church doing its work. Not only is Jesus our Redeemer and Restorer, but he is the returning King. In the midst of the lampstands, here John sees one like a son of man clothed with a long robe. You see these great descriptions that now it pivots from a description of the work of Jesus, and now we start to see the person of Jesus in all these descriptions, the eyes blazing with fire, the hair white as wool, and describing this is who he is. And again, a clear reference to Daniel chapter 7, to one like a son of man. All through his ministry, Jesus seemed so humble and understated, calling himself the Son of Man. But then finally in his trial, he's like, listen, what I meant by that all the time was like, go to Daniel 7. And they're like, oh, well, that's blasphemy. You say it that way. That gets you killed here. And in the end, that was the only thing they could convict him of, was claiming to be fully divine, which, of course, he was, because he saw this as a reference to himself, the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And all these descriptions, the long robe, the golden sash, it's a priestly image. When Jesus made that claim to Daniel 7, the high priest tore his robe as a sign of mourning and how evil it was what Jesus was claiming, but it was also the end of that priesthood. Remember the veil tore as Jesus was crucified? Marking again the end of that temple period, because now the church is the temple. It's a new age. It's a new day. We enter the Holy of Holies through the Lord Jesus. And what this Daniel 7 reference shows us, and this picture of one coming on the clouds, is that one day, very soon, every eye will see him. The nations of earth will wail, but we will worship as we rejoice that our King has come back. So here's our summary. This is both our response to chapter 1, and this should be our response to the entire book of Revelation, to first come with humility, bowing before the one eternal, glorious God who is Jesus Christ, and committing ourselves in joyful obedience to him to say, we will faithfully serve you no matter what. We will overcome by the word of our testimony and by the blood of the Lamb, because he is our sovereign King. He is our shepherd King. He is our speaking King who continues to speak to us as we walk with him. And along the way, we will gratefully worship in full appreciation for our Redeemer who bought us with his own blood, our Restorer who is renewing all things through us, and our King who is coming back soon. Look at that description of Jesus as we close. verse 17, in the midst of the lampstands, we see verse 14, the hairs of his head white like wool, showing his wisdom, his eyes like a flame of fire, showing his insight and his perception, his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, a contrast to the feet of iron and clay, the unstable foundation of all the kingdoms of man. Jesus is the firm foundation, unshakable basis in his own identity and nature as the one true eternal God. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, his face like the sun shining in full strength. And I fell at his feet before dead. But Jesus lifts him up and says, "Fear not. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died and I'm alive forever with the keys of death and Hades." Our response is to worship and lift up his name. So come out on Tuesday and join us for that. Take this week to look at the options that are available for different small groups you could join. And if none of those small groups that are published work for you, then talk to me and I can help you find a couple of people, a couple men to meet with, a couple women to meet with. We've got some smaller discipleship groups we can customize and help you find a place where you can connect and grow. But join us Tuesday night at 6:30 as we go through the whole book. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great gift, this wonderful book of Revelation, this a revealing, an opening of the veil to see with such clarity the truth of who you are, Lord Jesus. And so we see you, Lord Jesus, and we humbly bow, recognizing we deserve nothing from you but judgment and eternal condemnation. But you lift us up and you say, "Do not be afraid." And then you speak your grace and peace to us as the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. You've said, "I will never send you there, but I will save you from the second death. And I will write your name in my book and bring you home to be with me forever." Lord Jesus, we profess you as our sovereign King. We commit to joyfully obey you, to not only hear and understand these words, but to apply them and to be changed by them and to live lives of grateful worship that lift up your name and honor you in every part of our lives. So Lord, use this next few months to work in our hearts and lives and all of our relationships. Draw us closer to you and let us be salt and light forever.